Christ is risen. That's the proper response. We tend to say a lot of other things, but on Resurrection Sunday, does Christ is risen, the response is He is risen indeed. Because that is what we're celebrating. The angel told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at Jesus' grave, that would be Mary Clopas' wife, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen just as He said. Come see the place where He was lying. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead." Well, Christ has risen from the grave. An event recorded in history, but also a present reality. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day following His crucifixion and remains alive today. In the future, His promise is that all those that believe in Him will also rise to receive immortal, imperishable, and eternal resurrection bodies, that we might live with Him forever and ever. Well, it was a joy earlier this morning to meet with other believers at the Fishkill Rural Cemetery. We meet at the grave of E. Myrtle Baker. She was a wonderful Christian lady that was a member of this church. She died in 1995. She's been there a while. There's only a few of us actually remember her. But we meet at her particular grave for a couple of reasons. One, she was a wonderful Christian. Served the Lord. Even at 100, she was still writing letters to missionaries. A little shaky hand there, but it was still legible. That was her heart, was serving the Lord. It's also on the slope of the hill there, so it's a beautiful place to look out toward the sunrise. Well, last year I was there worshiping the Lord by myself due to the implementations of government restrictions that occurred on Good Friday. Well, if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have been alone. I'm sure a couple other people would have come at least with me. Because a year ago we were dealing with a medical threat that was being presented as excessively lethal, and we yielded to that caution. As time went on, those of us who understand true science rather than the science fiction being promoted so much about this virus, its dangers, and methods of baiting the disease, they say you can't, and we say you can. I'm actually a case of that. I had a very bad case of COVID-19 in February, but because my wife and I know what to do, my own background is biology, my wife is a public health nurse. We had already arranged contacts out of state to get the medications. Though it was bad, I stayed out of the hospital, and my severe symptoms abated very quickly within a week. For over a year, politicians have induced fear, and then that fanned by an ignorant media on claims that have proven to be science present because it gives them a political advantage to maintain government control over society, while using it also as a basis for spending trillions of dollars in pork. Now, as Christians, we have a different perspective of life, life and death. That is why we behave differently than the rest of society on so many issues. Let's face it, a bunch of people gathering in a cemetery at daybreak when it's just a little bit above freezing to sing some songs together and to listen to someone speak, well, I would say most of the side would say you're a little odd. Well, they might say more than that. With membership in religious institutions, because the character of the people are changed. Truth, we need to understand, is determined by the decree of God and His design for the universe, which He created. It's not determined by a majority opinion of people, no matter who they are. In addition, the majority of people often believe things that are simply contrary to reality due to either ignorance or simply that's the way they want it to be.
Now, as Christians, we love truth. The reason is because our God is the God of truth. He declares himself to be that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the Holy Spirit is specifically called the Spirit of truth. We love truth if it's searching to the creation itself, to try and understand and figure out how God has created things, how he's designed things, how things work together. In fact, it's because of that love of truth, most branches of science were founded by those who hold a Christian worldview. And in fact, I would have to say that biblical Christians still make the best science. People or scientists are working in science because they love truth. We also love truth that has been revealed even more, because this is what is told us about what we cannot learn by observation or experimentation or even our ability to reason. We recognize the truth that we are simply creatures who are limited in time, space, and even ability to reason, intelligence. If the most intelligent person who has ever lived had their IQ magnified 100-fold, they would still be an imbecile before our God. Why do I say that? Well, it's what the Lord states in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. He doesn't use the word imbecile, but he makes the point. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The world would consider us to be crazy for gathering in a cemetery as we did this morning at sunrise. It also think we're odd just for meeting outside as we are now. It's a little cool. It's not as cold as it was earlier, but it's a little cool. And it's uncomfortable. It would be much more comfortable inside, which is the building right next to us. There are those who are inside, but we're out here. Why do we do that? Why would we go through these kinds of efforts that are not convenient? They're not comfortable for us. Well, the reason is we believe that what we are celebrating today is worth every effort to maximize the number of people that can be present, whether it's inside, outside, or streaming. Our God is worth that. We know that some of you are under restrictions from work or school, and we're really glad to have all the Colony Air Institute students with us. It's been a long winter, hasn't it? And it's good to have you out here outside, and so you can meet the restrictions that have been put upon you by your school. Some of you may have work restrictions. We know some of you, you're just not comfortable yet being indoors with a large group of people. We're glad you're here. Whether it's sitting in the car or sitting outside, whatever it is, we're glad you're here. It is worth the effort. We love you enough to go through all the extra work, all the inconvenience, because for your sake, it is important that you are with other Christians. You're able to see them, to talk with them, to celebrate together the importance of this day. Now, for those of you who are streaming at home, we know that some of you have legitimate reasons for not being here physically. There's issues of this logistics, a distance is too far. There are health issues. There are work schedules. We know some are working today and weren't able to be here this morning, though I know they'd wanted to be. We are, again, glad that technology allows us to be able to include you, even remotely, for what is happening. It's not the best, but at least it's something. But I do want to challenge you who are streaming out of convenience. You need to understand, number one, you're hindering your own worship of God, because corporate worship cannot be experienced remotely. You can observe, but you cannot participate in what we are doing. You're not part of the congregational choir that is singing its praises to God together. You cannot receive the ministry of the people who are here. We've got to remember that body life is the interaction of believer with believer, encouraging each other, admonishing each other if necessary, but that we all might grow into greater Christ-likeness. Being remote, you can't experience that. And related to this, you actually diminish our ability to corporately worship, because your voice is not being added, and your gifts are not being used here as they should. The worship of God requires sacrifice. If your worship of him is conditional, upon your own convenience and your own comfort, then understand you're really not worshiping God. You place yourself as more important. Well, what can you do? Well, it's too late to make it here today, but plan on being here or whatever church is close to you, or at least with other believers, if at all possible, in the future. Figure out what you need to do and then do it. For those without a good local church or those restricted to small groups, then gather together the believers that you do know in small groups, whatever you're allowed to do, and then participate in a remote service. My understanding is some of you in the culinary did do that through the winter. You'd gather together in small groups and then participate together. That's what you need to do. You could figure something out, right? And you did. That way you can interact with each other, and that's part of body life. For today, I would say if you're remotely, when we're singing the songs, stand. Participate with us. Actually sing. The words there are on the screen for you. Sing. After church, call others that you know and encourage them. Be involved with each other. Frankly, it's an oxymoron to be a Christian hermit. Christians are part of the body of Christ, the church, and every part of the body is needed for the body to function properly and to grow and mature as God wants us to. So, why do we celebrate it? Why is it so important? Well, in part because of what Jesus has done for us in providing a means of dealing with man's great dilemma, and that's sin. Dilemma is that people love sin, but it's bad for us in the present, and it damns your soul for eternity. So something you love is not good for you. Sin is so popular that now if you speak against it, you cause people offense. In fact, there's a lot of speakers, they won't speak against it because they don't like the problems that brings. A lot of the seeker-sensitive creatures won't talk about it, or if they do talk about sin, they'll redefine it to make it something less troublesome. Reassign responsibility to somebody else so it's somebody else's fault. Calling sin a disease or an addiction makes it sound like you're a victim and that you can be cured by either a doctor or a psychologist, but neither they or any other human can cure you. Claiming it's somebody else's fault, well, that's about as human as you can get because it began in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned, who did what? Well, Adam blamed the woman blamed the snake. The snake lost his ability to speak, so he couldn't blame anybody. We've characteristically always blamed somebody else. But blaming somebody else is not going to remove the problem. Now, by definition, in both Hebrew and Greek, sin means to miss the mark. It was used for an arrow shot at a target and falling short of that. Well, when applied to man's spiritual condition, to his moral condition, it means that we fall short of what God requires of us. God has given us commands. Every single person has God's commands, but we've all failed to keep them. And that's why the words transgression or sin are often used so interchangeably. You've transgressed the law. You have sinned. You have fallen short of what's required by God. Romans 3:23 is direct, saying all have sinned. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 1:8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. His word is not in us. We're creatures who fall short of what God requires of us. Now, some people, that's not much concern to them because they figure, well, since all people sin, then, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. They always will weigh themselves out, and they always find someone worse than them. So, hey, God should accept me because I'm not as bad as others. That's sort of like God grading on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. God grades on the absolute. He judges it's pass or fail. And any sin, every sin, is a fail, and it brings about consequences. James 2:10 and 11 even goes further in explaining, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You break one law and you've got the problem. It only takes one and you're guilty of all. And so it's whether it's a sin of action or if it's a sin of an action sin would be like lying, stealing, blasphemy, idolatry, things that you actually had to do something. But it could also be a sin of the heart. Something you didn't do something physically, but it was there in your mind. It was there in your desires. That would be lust and coveting, selfishness, pride, hatred. Sin is a transgression of God's law, which places you under his penalty. How many lies do you have to tell to become a liar? Just one. How many things do you have to steal to become a thief? Just one thing. It doesn't matter the value of it to you. It could be something not valuable to you. It could be pilfering pins from work. Or from the... One thing I do, I carry extra pins with me. When I have to sign something at a checkout, I give them the pin and say, keep this until the next person steals it. Because they're stolen all the time. You take the pin from the poor cashier, I'm sorry, that's you're a thief. If you take something without permission, you've broken God's commandments. Blasphemy is any irreverence toward God, including taking his name, is an exclamatory remark. That's become very popular, but it's blasphemous. It's not reverence. Adultery, fornication, that happens a long time before any action takes place because it takes place in the heart. Well, what does Scripture say the penalty for sin is? Well, Ezekiel is very direct in this. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Paul is also direct in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Wages, you've earned this. Well, what is death? Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of your soul from your physical body. Spiritual death is the separation of your soul from God. Now, you might recall when Adam violated God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, that God was true to his warning, because he said to them that the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And they did. They died spiritually that day. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they recognized they were naked, they were ashamed, and they hid themselves from God. Man did that. Man hid from God, separated himself from God. It was God that went and found them in the garden. But Adam and Eve also started the physical process of death that day. Now, they lived a long time. In fact, Genesis 5 lists 10 men that have incredibly long ages. If you take the average of all except Enoch, it ends up 912 years, average length of life. Now, Enoch only made it to 365, but he never died. Scripture says he was not because God took him. He just translated right to heaven. The record is Methuselah, 969 years, but Genesis 5 is a record of the consequences of sin. They all died. Long life, but they all died. But worse than physical death is a separation from God, whether that's the current one, because you don't have a relationship with God if you don't know Christ. Far worse is the eternal separation of those who never come to Christ. Now understand that the place that the Scripture is referred to as Gehenna, the lake of fire, in English we refer to it as hell. It's a very real place. It exists whether you believe it or not, and claiming hell is not real is also claiming that Jesus is a liar, because Jesus spoke extensively about hell, describing it. In fact, in Matthew 25, he compares it as the opposite of heaven. In Matthew 18, 8 and 9, he describes it as eternal fire and fiery hell. In Revelation 20, it's called the lake of fire. In Mark 9, 48, it's a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In Matthew 25, 30, it's outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of retribution, according to 2 Thessalonians, 1:8 and 9. There it says it's retribution for those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The Antichrist, the beast, Satan, demons, even death and Hades will all be thrown into that eternal lake of fire. And from Luke 16, we learn that those who have already died without Christ are in torment. In fact, in that particular chapter, we find out that if you have a friend or relative there, they don't want you there. Because the rich man who was sent there was pleading with Father Abraham in that passage to send someone to warn his brothers. Didn't want them to come to this place of torment. So it's not a place you go and hang out with your buddies. Well, what can man do to overcome his sin problem and consequences? Well, nothing by himself. People are already dead in trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians 2:1. And the only thing that a dead thing can do is what? Rot. Dead things can't do anything. They only have things act upon them, and they decay. People cannot become righteous on their own before God for two reasons. First is the fact that, as Isaiah 64:6 puts it, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. That's how holy He is. That's how righteous He is. Your best effort falls too far short. That means it's sin. Second, even if you could stop sinning from this point on, and you live a perfectly righteous life, you still have the problem of all your past sins. What are you going to do with those? You're still guilty for them. And for those, you would have to be judged. So why do we celebrate today? Why is it so important? Well, in part, it's because Jesus has provided this solution to this sin problem, this dilemma. Jesus is God's solution that both changes our hearts towards sin, as well as provides forgiveness that we do not have to suffer its eternal consequences. Well, how is Jesus a solution to this? Or maybe state a different way. How can Jesus make it possible for someone who is a sinner by nature to be forgiven and then be made righteous? Or stated a third way, more theologically, how can God, who is holy, absolutely holy, absolutely just, also be loving, merciful, and gracious? If He forgave sin without the penalty of it being paid, He's unjust. If He welcomed unholy people into heaven, He'd be unrighteous. And yet He'd be unloving, unmerciful, and ungracious if He did not somehow provide a way for His creatures to escape the penalty of their sins. But God has all those attributes. Now the answer is partly seen in the sacrificial system. And that began on the day that Adam and Eve sinned. After God found them hiding in the garden from Him, they confessed what they did. God cursed them, cursed the earth as well. But then He gave them a hope, because within that very curse was a promise of a future child that would crush the serpent's head. That's Genesis 3:15. And then it goes on in verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them." How do you get the skin off an animal? You have to kill it. That's the beginning of the sacrificial system. The animal's life was substituted for Adam and Eve. And then that skin was used to clothe them. The root word there goes back to our word atonement. It's a covering for their shame. That system was then codified in the law of Moses, but it began at the first sin. The problem is that animals are not equivalent to humans. Or as Hebrews 10:4 states, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's not an equivalent. It's a system that was based on faith. I am offering the animal as a substitute. I should have died. The animal died. But I am trusting You to forgive me. not because I've done something, but because this is what you told me to do, and I'm trusting you. It was also a system that required faith in God. You need a perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice was Jesus. We talked about that on Good Friday. Jesus met all the conditions necessary. First, in order to be an equivalent sacrifice, he'd have to be a man, and Jesus was a man. He is fully man, born by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. 100% man. Second, Jesus would have to be sinless, because if he sinned, then he'd be guilty of his own sin and need to die for that. And his death could not be a substitute. So he'd have to be sinless, and Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 describes that he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Even his enemies could not find anything by which they could condemn him for sin, and he challenged them to do so. They couldn't convict him of it. John 8:46. And third, he had to be more than a man in order to pay the penalty for sin. Why? If someone lived a perfect life and then offered themselves a substitute for your sin, how many sins could they pay for? One. That took care of one sin. What about all the rest? And what about everybody else? What about all the other people? So the value of that life has to be greater than one life lived sinlessly. And Jesus qualifies. Why? Because he is God in human flesh. He is fully God. He is deity. And so the value of his life is infinite because God is infinite. Hebrews 10:12 describes it. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down the right hand of God. You sit down when you're done with your work. He was done. And then finally, he had to do it voluntarily if it was going to be an act of love. As I pointed out the Good Friday service, Jesus was not a victim. He's Lord. He was control even of his own death. As he said in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now see, since Jesus became the perfect substitute sacrifice at Calvary, what is the importance of the resurrection in solving man's sin problem? Because you might think, well, the sin's paid for. This should be good then, right? I'm good. Why is it important for him to rise from the dead? Well, first is that Jesus declared by his own authority that he had the right to lay down his life and to take it up again. He declared multiple times that he would rise from the dead. John 16:21, 17:9, 23, 20:19, 26:32, Mark 8:31. Constantly saying he is going to rise from the dead. So if Jesus does not rise from the dead, what does that make him? A liar. And if he's a liar, is he sinless? Nope. He'd be a sinner. So he must do it first for the fact that he's got to keep his word. But much more importantly, without the resurrection, there is no evidence that Jesus' sacrifice was either effective or sufficient and accepted by God. Paul explains the importance of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, because there were some there that began to teach that there was no resurrection. He states very bluntly in 1 Corinthians 15:17-19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Christian faith is just another false religion without true hope, like any other false religion. They offer something, but it's not true. But Paul continues, verse 20. "But now Christ has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's where our hope is. His resurrection proves that everything that Christ ever claimed about himself is true. It also means that all of his promises are true. He is who he says he is.
He is the sinless Son of God. And as God, he has the authority to make promises, and he has the proven character and the ability to fulfill them. That is the hope of a Christian, a confident assurance that Jesus will fulfill his promises. It is founded in his resurrection. Understand that a promise is only good as the person who makes it, right? If I make you a promise, it's only good as my ability to keep it. That would involve my character. Will I keep my word, at least strive to it? And second is, could I do it? If I make a promise I can't keep, I'm limited. If I could promise all of you, I'll give you a brand new car today. Well, that's not happening. I don't have the money for that. And even with money I had, well, I could only buy a couple of new cars the way those things cost now. That leaves most of you left out. So you have to have the ability. I could promise to meet you for lunch tomorrow, except guess what? I don't know if I'll be alive tomorrow. I'm kind of counting on being alive tomorrow, but I'm not in control of that. Jesus' resurrection proves his character and his ability to keep every single promise. That's why it's crucial. Without the resurrection, we do not know, really, the character of Christ. And we would not know that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Well, because the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead is so pivotal to God's plan of salvation, it is one of the most attacked doctrines in Scripture, one of the teachings that non-Christians go after. It's a ridiculous thing. People don't rise from the dead. I've never seen someone rise from the dead except in some kind of sci-fi movie. And they're fake. So it doesn't happen. That's the mindset. I haven't seen it, so it can't happen. As if you're the judge of all the truth. You're not. The attacks really end up being baseless and contrary to the evidence, and even contrary to basic reasoning. Matthew 28:11-15 explains how the claim of Jesus' body was stolen got started. Aside from the silliness of claiming that 11 men, so scared they're hiding, suddenly are going to get enough courage to go down and take on the guards, Roman guards who are trained in warfare. These men are not. Those men are armed. We know Peter had a short sword. That's it. They're going to take them on and overcome them and steal Jesus' body. Not only that, these guards would have every incentive to make sure that didn't happen, because under Roman law, if they failed in their mission, they could be executed. So they'd defend Jesus' body with their lives. But there's also another fact, and that is the fact that Jesus' body wasn't there. In order to disprove the resurrection, it had been very simple. Produce Jesus' body. If the disciples stole it, you know who the disciples are. You're Romans. You can figure out how to get the information for where they put the body. They didn't do that because there was no body. The idea that the women went to the wrong grave, or maybe they were all just hallucinating. Again, very easy. If they're hallucinating or they went to the wrong grave, then go to the right grave and there's the body. But the grave is empty. The tomb, there's nobody in it. That's the resurrection. Theories related to Jesus passing out instead of dying and later escaping the tomb, they're contrary to the fact, and they're ludicrous in many ways. To believe this idea, it's usually called the swoon theory. First of all, you have to understand that those who saw Jesus, they said he was dead. They handled his body, they declared him dead. That includes a Roman centurion. He's acquainted with death. He said he was dead. They came and they were breaking the legs of those hanging on the cross, that they died quickly because Passover was coming up quickly, only in a few hours. They got to Jesus, they saw he was dead, and so they didn't break his legs, which fulfills another scripture. And just to make sure, they took a spear and shoved it into his side. And what flowed out from it was water and blood. That means the blood was already separating into the serum. He'd already been dead.
But this idea that he passed out, well, this would mean you'd have to believe this. A man who has been severely beaten, scourged, crucified, laid in a tomb, wrapped up in linens, including a face cloth, which would make what you're currently wearing, if you got a mask on, seem pretty breathable, because it's got spices all over it, too. And you're laid in there. It's been at least 50 hours minimum between having anything to drink or eat. And you're going to get out of all your linen wrappings. You're going to play a Houdini. You're going to get out all those wrappings. You're going to roll the stone away from the tomb entrance from the inside. You have nothing to leverage yourself. I guess it's just friction of your hands. And then you're going to take on the Roman guards all by yourself, overpower them, and escape so no one can find you. Yep. And there's people who want you to believe that. There are really three main lines of evidence for Jesus' resurrections. No body. There is no body in the tomb. Second, you have multiple credible witnesses, some of these in groups. One group, 500 at one time, had seen him. Eyewitness accounts. The second is the radical effect it had on the apostles. Again, these men were so scared, they're hiding. They're afraid of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, that they would do to them what they had done to Jesus. After the resurrection, you find these men so bold, they're going to the Sanhedrin and accusing them, directly stating, "You're the ones who put Jesus to death. You murdered him." There's no more fear in them. All but John even eventually die as martyrs for what they believe, for what they know is true. This group of ordinary men ended up upsetting the world with the gospel message. Now, because Jesus' resurrection is proof that his claims and promises are true, it is the foundation of the Christian's hope for the present and for eternity. Here's a couple of the precious promises he's given to us. Again, he is capable of fulfilling all of these, and he will. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's a precious promise. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." He will change you. Matthew 6, 33. Here's a practical one. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things, food, drink, clothing, will be added to you." That's security in the present. John 12, 46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." He enables you to understand what you could not understand before. Luke 5, 24 and 25, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He can forgive your sins now because of what he's done through faith in him. John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." That's a promise of his love. Matthew 12, 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and mother." A new family. An eternal family. A very large family. John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In that passage, understand that it's not about you. It's about God working in you and through you. So it's his ability, not yours. You just have to make yourself available. He will work through you. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. Appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. So I know my life will count for something significant. It has purpose and meaning in the present and for eternity." John 14, 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I can have confidence in my prayer, because he starts changing me to make sure I'm praying according to his will." Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yeah, there's times we may feel alone, but you're never alone with Christ. He is always there. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even in persecution I have hope, and I'm blessed even if I am. Or as he said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Whatever my circumstances, I can still be at peace. Hope for the future. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That transcends this life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He won't lose you. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus won't lose you, and no one can take you from him. You are secure in him. John 14:1-3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our hope for the eternity. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a hope in the present, because he gives meaning to life in the here and now, while promising that he is going to fulfill all those promises for the future as well. We have hope in the future because life continues into eternity. Jesus has promised that all who place their faith in him as their Lord and Savior will spend eternity with him. He will not lose you. No one, nothing can take you out of his hands. That's security. So this morning we have gathered in the cemetery at sunrise in memories of Jesus' resurrection because he has given us a hope. We gathered the grave of Myrtle Baker because one day that grave is going to be empty. Her physical remains there, but it's not going to stay there. Her soul's already with Christ, but one day even that body is going to be translated, it's going to be transformed into a resurrection body. And it's going to come first, and then we who are alive and remain will also be transformed. Together we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with him. Those are promises God has given to us because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We've gathered to celebrate what the world does not understand, because the natural man does not understand the things of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 is direct on that. The natural man doesn't value the things of God. In selfishness, the world wants things to be convenient, to be comfortable. Or in fear, it wants to minimize risk to itself. So why go out when it's cold? Why go out when you might risk something? Maybe you get a disease. Maybe you could die. Well, tragically, the world usually does not know what should be feared. Those aren't things to fear. Here's what to fear. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The world views us gathering together as foolishness. Too risky. We see it the opposite way. Whatever God has done for us in Christ, whatever he has done, all that he has done, makes him worthy of every effort, of every risk, to honor him with worship. He is worthy of it, and we are to do it according to his will. And that includes not just individual worship, which can be done anywhere at any time, but also corporate worship of gathering together in a set place at a set time, that we lift our voices together in praises and songs. We pray together and petition him about things that are upon our hearts. and consider together the truth of his word, and then interact with each other that we might encourage each other in our walk with Christ, become more mature in him, increase our understanding. God has gifted every believer. We are to use those gifts. Any extra effort it takes to accomplish these things is just that much more rich in the actual worship giving. Worship requires sacrifice. It's simply part of it. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the worship. So we'll use reasonable cautions to abate unnecessary risks, but we will not yield to science fiction. We won't yield to government threats, nor to social pressures. We will do everything we possibly can to find ways to meet corporately and worship our great God, whatever that extent is. We will celebrate because Jesus conquered sin and death, and because of that, he offers those who believe in him forgiveness of sin, as well as making us righteous and giving us eternal life. His perfect love casts out all fear. We are secure in him in the present and for eternity. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that because of these things, we are secure. Because of these things, we know what the future holds for us. Eternity in heaven with you. And in the present, that nobody can take us away from you. That you provide for us. That you enable us to serve you, and that we will bear fruit for you. Forgive us for when we yield to fear and then fail to do what you want us to do, isolating ourselves. Father, give us wisdom for how we can overcome what dangers are present to be able to fulfill your desire for us to grow in Christ and encourage one another in doing so. In Jesus' name.